We have an amazing speaker today. I think what really got me last week was he got up here and said, well, down there, and said he didn't know what to say. And he was crying out to God, what are the words you want me to say? And I think the sermon that he delivered was probably one of the best that I've ever heard. So, wow, you've got a lot to live up to, Paul. The last week was pretty good. So, one of you, you going to be down there?
Yeah, I am, mate.
I'll come down and pray for you.
Thank you.
Got your water?
I have.
All right.
I have. Thank you, Steve.
Lord, we just want to thank you for Paul, and we've said it so many times, I'm going to say it again, the amazing things that he has done for our church, Lord, and we know today's message will touch our hearts and touch our minds, Lord God, and I just ask that you would just speak through his heart, speak through his mouth, and Lord, we're blessed to have him. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Steve. Good morning, church. Wow, what an introduction. How do you live up to that? It's great to be here. Wonderful to be here. Now, I can promise you, and I've had strict instructions, I'm not going to say anything about any kind of rugby games or anything like that, because I want to know myself when I get home. But how many of you here stayed up last night to watch the elections? Probably a whole heap, eh? Now, I have no idea what you're with your left, right, centre, or whatever, and I really don't care. But I'm stoked that there has been a move to the right in the nation. Yes. Absolutely. Now they have to prove that they were worth my vote. Now they've got to prove it. We'll see. We will see. Who do you say that I am? Not me, but him. That's a capital I and a capital A. Who do you say that I am? We're just carrying on in Matthew's gospel and carrying on from the next passage straight after last week. So if you've got your Bibles, and I'm not going to put this up on the screen, the text, because I actually want you to open up your Bible or your electronic device and search it out for yourself. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through to 20. Matthew 16, verses 13 through to 20. And while you're doing that, let me just pray. Holy Spirit, we welcome you here this morning. We thank you for your presence that is in us as followers of Jesus. And we thank you for your manifest presence that is around us in this auditorium this morning. And Lord, we thank you for your word, because it's your word that changes lives. That's what your word says. It's the word that changes lives. So we pray, Spirit of God, for your word to come directly from the throne room of grace, and that you will minister into each and every heart here, whether we have committed our lives to you, or we're thinking about it, or we're not sure, we're not even interested. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you will come and do what only you can do with your word this morning. And that we as your people will not just hear your word, but we will reference that for myself, for me. Lord, what are you saying to me? And we will ask that kind of question. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Alrighty. So we're looking at Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20, and I'm going to read that first, and then we will dive a bit deeper. Is everyone good? Yes. Are you warm? Everyone's warm? Yeah, it's great, isn't it? We're coming out of winter. I'm so pleased. Zoe, you're obviously over. Yeah, there you go. Yeah. I love summertime. It's wonderful. Bring it on. So we're looking at verses 13 through 20. This is Peter declaring, or the declaration of Peter, that Jesus, yes, you are the Messiah. So when Jesus came, verse 13, to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, this is his disciples, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you? What about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Verse 17, Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or hell will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. So that's the text. Now, you know that for me, and I think I have hopefully been able to reinforce this consistently, it's really important to understand the text properly. We need to know the context. This is critical. It really is. You know, in my experience, and this is only my opinion, but you might agree, some of the false teaching that we hear from big names, some of the stuff that they claim is from God and is not, is probably because they're not reading the text properly. They're not reading what came before or what comes after Sarah, you know? Not after Sarah, but after. Yes. We think you're awesome, Sarah. You know, so and I'm not kind of bagging them in that sense, but if we're going to unfold God's word correctly, we need to know the context. Would you agree? Then we can apply it correctly. And I think sometimes stuff is misapplied because we just don't go deep enough. So to understand this passage and Jesus' question to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" we need to be looking first at what preceded it. What was going on just before he asked that question? Did you notice that, Stephen Hills? Yeah, good man. You recall last week we unpacked Matthew 16, verses 5 through 12. After Jesus had another run-in with his favorite antagonist, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Yeah, Pharisees and the Sadducees. He then warned his disciples. Can you just go recapping from last week? He warned his disciples with these words: "Be on your guard." It should come up, actually, I think. Yeah, it doesn't matter. "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Do you remember that? Now, we know that the yeast of the Pharisees, he was not talking about bread, was he? It was a metaphor to describe their hypocrisy and their unbelief. Hold on to that word, unbelief. That's what yeast was, that's what the metaphor was about. And on that occasion, the Pharisees and the Sadducees had tested him by asking for a sign from heaven to prove that he was the Messiah. And as I shared last week, the thing was, they had already seen him deliver two men possessed by demons. They'd seen him heal a paralyzed man. That must have been flipping awesome. He'd raised a dead girl to life, even better. He'd healed a blind man, and many, many other healings had taken place prior to them asking, "Give us a sign." A whole host of things. And just to top it all off, they witnessed him multiply 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish to feed a crowd of at least 5,000 men plus women and children. That's pretty cool, eh? They were the signs that had already transpired. Just some, proving his deity. Well, apparently, that wasn't good enough. Hello? Hello to all of us out there this morning. Apparently, that wasn't good enough. They demanded more and greater signs and miracles before they would believe. Well, I'm going to cut to the chase here. And Jesus cut to the chase too. He did not sugarcoat his response to them. In verse 4 of chapter 16, we're just going back, he went straight to the heart of the problem and he labeled them right from the get-go a wicked and adulterous generation. Not surprisingly, that served only to exacerbate the already fractious relationship between Jesus, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. So along with his disciples, listen to this, this is so important. After that happened, he grabs his disciples and he left the Sadducees and the Pharisees standing there in their unbelief. Here's a thought. Jesus will not contend with us forever. If you choose not to believe God and his grace and his mercy, he will come to us, he will be knocking on the door, he will want us to understand who he is, to believe, to accept he is the Son of God. But if you continue to do that forever and a day, at some point, he's just going to walk away and leave you to your own devices. At some point. It doesn't mean that his grace is not available. His grace is always available. But at some point, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, will not contend any longer. And he'll leave you standing there in your unbelief. Well, in their case, their unbelief. Why would he do that? Well, let me tell you why. Because there are plenty of people who do want to believe. There are plenty who do. They don't know it yet, but they do. And he's looking for them. He's looking for the willing hearts. Crossing the lake, they traveled north to Caesarea to Philippi, which was a city known for its many temples dedicated to Roman and Greek gods. There Jesus questioned the disciples about their faith in him with this question: who do people say the Son of Man is? And they replied, that's his disciples, say some John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Then Jesus asked them, and this is where the rubber meets the road. Then Jesus asked them, what I have come to believe emphatically to be the most important question anyone can ask in their entire lifetime. And here's the question. But what about you? Who do you say Jesus is? What about you? You know, depending on how long one lives, you will likely ask thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of questions over the course of your life. Would that be true? Every day we ask questions. I never stop and count how many there are, but I'm sure there's a few. Now, if you extrapolate that over the course of one's life, probably comes to millions. That's what I would reckon if you live a full life. And this question, church, who do you say that Jesus is? There is no more important, no more vital, in my opinion, no more essential question that anyone can ask across the entire course of their life than that one question. Every other question that people ask is of secondary importance to this one question: who do you say that Jesus is? Let me tell you why. Because how you answer that question, where one lands having asked and then answered that question, will matter for all eternity. Someone say amen. It matters, not just for now, but it actually matters for eternity. That's why, in my opinion, that is the most important question anyone can ask in the course of their entire life. Now, for me, I asked that question at age 28, and the rest is history. My wife, Christine, she asked that question 2 weeks before I did, and the rest is history. So we've asked that question, and we've settled the answer in our own head and heart. Jesus, you are the Son of God. Look at John 8:24. This is Jesus speaking. For unless you believe that I am who I claim to be, you will die in your sins. Wow. That's a big deal, eh? You'll die in your sins. You see, one cannot sit on the fence and be saved. Can't do it. You have to make a choice. You've got to go one way or the other. There is no such thing as a middle ground on this issue. Who do you say that I am? And Peter's response in verse 16 was immediate and was absolutely certain. You are the Christ, I'm really going to make the most of this. Now, what did that actually say? What did it say? Firstly, whose phone was it? I love it. Oh, good girl, good girl. Well, let me repeat what you were trying, what they was trying to say. At Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Isn't it wonderful? Love it when that kind of things happen. You just kind of ad lib, you know, and just roll with the flow. Roll with the flow. It's wonderful. Okay, come back here to me. Come back here. Listen. When God asks you a question, I can promise you he's not looking for information. He already knows the answer. He's omniscient, means all-knowing. So he already knows what the answer is. Jesus wasn't asking the disciples this most important question for his sake. He was asking them so that they would be certain of the answer for their sake. In the immediate verses after this, verses 21 to 26, Jesus began preparing them for his suffering to come, his death and his resurrection. So in asking the question, one of the things he was doing was preparing them in their own heads and hearts. Preparing them not just for his death and his death to come, but also the persecution that they would experience. He was getting them ready for it. Up to this point, they'd seen all these incredible miracles that he had done. And man, it must have been a euphoric time to be alive. Would you agree? You're walking with Jesus and good grief, 5,000 people and 5 loaves and 2 fish and they all get fed and then he repeats the jolly thing a few days later, at least we think so, a few days, and he does it with how many? 4,000 people and all these basketfuls of food left over, not to mention demon-possessed people being set free, a paralyzed person walking again, all sorts of sicknesses and diseases just cured at a word. Wouldn't you be excited? You'd be absolutely over the moon. But Jesus was also a realist. He knew what was coming. And he, as a good leader should, he was preparing his disciples for what was coming. Hence the question. But who do you believe I am? You know, church, at stake here was the very real issue of eternity. And for Peter, there was not a doubt in his mind. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Not a doubt. Let me paint you a picture. Jesus, as seen by the masses, then and today is regarded in many different ways. Let me rattle a few off. You can speak of Jesus as a prophet, a holy man, a teacher, or a spiritual leader. And very few people will object. But speak of him as the Son of God, as divine, as possessing the same nature as God the Father, and people will wail loudly to express their disapproval. 1 billion Muslims will say, prophet, yes, God, absolutely not. Jews scattered around the world will say, teacher, yes, Messiah, no way. Through the ages, that liberal Protestants will say, an exemplary man, divine, no. Through the ages, many have tried to rationalize who Jesus is. French writer Ernst Renan, if you know who he is, said this, Jesus was a sentimental idealist. Jewish writer William Hirsch said, Jesus conformed to the clinical picture of paranoia. Remember in the 70s, a songwriter, Andrew Lloyd Webber and Tim Rice, attempted to answer this important question by producing and writing a rock opera called Jesus Christ Superstar. Remember that? The gospel writers also attempted to answer this most crucial question. They bestowed upon him numerous titles and claims. Son of God, Son of Man, here's just a few. Divine Physician, King, Prophet, Bridegroom, Light of the World, The Door, The Vine, High Priest, the Firstborn of Creation, the Bright and Morning Star, the Alpha and Omega. But Peter's response is the one that leaves absolutely no room for doubt. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Period. Well, when I was preparing this message, I thought, what do I do with that now? Where do I go now with that, having made that point? And the Holy Spirit said to me, well, prove that I'm the Son of God. Prove it. I thought, this is a good idea. So I'm about to. I want to prove to you, if you're here and you're in doubt, I want to prove to you that Jesus is who he said he is. There are at least 55 Old Testament prophecies that cover specifically Jesus' birth, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, and his role in the church. For example, Psalms 22, which is an incredible psalm if you were to read it. We have a picture there of the crucifixion, the resurrection of Jesus in detail, written and detail, we're talking detail, that kind of detail, written, how many years do you think beforehand? Some say 500, up. How about 1,000? About 1,000 years beforehand. So Psalms 22. In that psalm, there are at least 9 specific events of the crucifixion that are described there in minute detail. All of them, every one of those predictions, those prophecies, were fulfilled during the 6 hours in which Jesus hung on the cross. Now, the probability that the predictions of these 9 specific events would be fulfilled by chance in one person on one afternoon is inconceivably small. The chance that all of this could occur by accident is actually beyond the realm of possibility. Yet all was fulfilled as predicted to the letter in that amazing psalm. 1,000 years later. Micah 5:2. This should come up, actually. There it is. Here's another one. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. And we know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and the scripture tells us in advance the place where he would be born. You know when that psalm was written, that specific one? That was 800 years before it actually happened. So I'm going to ask the question again. Who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say? I think this is so important for us, church, for a couple of reasons. Not only is it the truth of God's word, but we live in different times, do we not, today? I mean, stuff is changing dramatically around us. Values are being challenged right across the board. A whole lot of stuff is... Look what's happening in Israel right now. Rightly or wrongly, that's just horrendous stuff. It's incredible what's... And I mean that in a very... It's sad, but there it is. And the church more and more, and this is my opinion again, you might not agree, but I believe the church more and more has been actually squeezed into a corner. Now, what are we going to do with that? Are we going to just say, oh, that's fine, shut up shop, and kind of hide behind our four walls? Are we going to realize that Jesus is who he said he is, and that we should not be surprised at what's happening? In fact, that should motivate us to proclaim his name even more. That's what I would think. Peter was in no doubt. He had witnessed the miracles. He'd seen Jesus feed 5,000 and then 4,000 with a handful of resources. He'd seen him cast out demons, seen him heal the sick, watched him confront religious leaders of the day and totally disarm them simply with a word. And what I find so encouraging when I look at this passage and read about what the disciples, the encounter they were having with Jesus at this time, what I find so encouraging about Peter and the disciples is simply this. Those folk were no different than you and I. They were just ordinary, Joe local people, as we are, down to earth, getting on with life as they knew it, until they'd had a personal encounter with this man, Jesus Christ. And it was through that personal encounter that he was in no doubt that Jesus was who he claimed to be. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I'm going to ask, if you're here this morning and you want an encounter with that same Jesus, you can. You just have to simply acknowledge that he is the Son of God and say, Lord, come into my life, fill me and lead me, and he will. It really is that simple. So just moving on. The last couple of verses, I want to dig a bit deeper into these. Verses 17 through 19. Jesus replied, Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Excuse me. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So I want to make something clear before I actually talk about transfer that principle into the church. It says up there, please leave it up on the screen, thank you. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Some people get confused with this. They think that Jesus was saying, Peter, you are the rock, Peter, the person, and upon you, Peter, I will build my church. In fact, there's a whole denomination that operates with that as their premise, that Peter is the one. Well, that's not what it means. I don't believe that for one second. What he's saying, I believe, is the rock was not Peter. It means rock, it means stone in the Greek, sure. But there's a gap between, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, stop, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. What I believe he's saying is simply this. The revelation that Peter received, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the rock. That's the rock. That revelation, Peter, we know it means his name means stone, I think, or rock in the Greek, but that's not what Jesus was saying. He's saying, I will build my church upon the rock of the revelation that you just received, Peter. I'm building my church on that. God is not going to build his church on any person other than Christ, the Son of the living God. Is that clear? Okay. Now, if you don't agree with me, then, we can have a chat afterwards. But you will lose, because what I just said is right. So here we have the first use of the word church in the New Testament. And the context strongly suggests that Jesus is referring to the universal church because he uses the words my church. He's not talking about a local congregation. So to understand the difference here is really important. In this church, Jesus would unite believing Jews and Gentiles. That's us. We get to come in, we get to be part of the family of God. Isn't that incredible? That's a huge difference. This new church comprising Jews and Gentiles would become the temple. No longer did they have to go to the temple, but we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God lives in us. Your temples. Wow. Wow. Temple in which the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us, each one of us individually. Previous distinctions of race and gender and culture would be absolutely unimportant. Galatians 3 says, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And through this church, he's talking about the universal church. Through this church, the Holy Spirit would evangelize and minister to the whole world. This first half of verse 19, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Now, what do we use keys for? Opening and shutting things, don't we? Opening doors and locking doors and whatnot. The word keys here is a Greek word, and it's a metaphor meaning authority. I will give you authority. Peter, the disciples, the church, that's us here today, would evangelize and minister with the significant amount of authority that God has already given us. You don't have to beg for it. You just have to use it. Specifically, use it over the works of the enemy. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. In other words, I will give you authority over the works of the enemy. The works of the enemy who will try to stop people from coming into the kingdom of God. However he does that, and he does it in many ways. Look at Luke 10:19. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy, and nothing will harm you. That kind of authority. And this authority from God, church, is not authority in the classic sense of one exercising power and control. Nor do we use this authority that we've been given in our own strength. It's an authority carried out in accordance with his will and his word. It's not about power and control. Remember a few months ago, here in this auditorium, we were worshiping. I can't remember. I think Katie was leading at the time. And we're all in the middle of worship. I'll never forget it. And hang on. Halfway during the song, a person came running down that aisle, jumped up on the stage here, threw off their jacket or whatever, and started singing. Do you remember that? Remember that? So I looked at Robert, and I looked at the other elders, and I thought, well, what are you guys going to do? And they looked at me and had the same question. So I gave it a couple of seconds. I was trying to figure out what was going on. And the elders were too. Don't you worry. They were right onto this. So if you recall, this person was doing this. They just started singing, and the worship leader, Katie, I think it was Katie, did just, wow, what's going on? I knew straight away it was demonic. Straight away. And I thought, now, we can either make a scene of this, which you don't want to do, because that's exactly what Satan wants, or we can do this to the best of our ability and quietly deal with it. So I stood there and I said to them, oh, can you please come down? Can you stop what you're doing? Can you please come down? And they carried on. Do you remember this? So I did this. I thought, right, that's it. And I walked up the stairs like this. And I got to about there and they stopped immediately. Just like that. And scarpered off and out the door. Do you remember that? Let me explain what was going on. The eldership were exercising godly authority. That's what was going on. We just simply took control in the spirit realm of what was coming out of that person. My heart goes out to that person. They were having an episode. There's no doubt about that. But I tell you what, Satan took advantage of their situation to manipulate this congregation, and we wouldn't stand for it. Took authority over it, and the enemy, listen to this, church, when you stand in the authority that God has given you, before the enemy, he has no choice but to retreat. He's got no choice. No choice. And if you were here that day, that's what you would have seen happen. There was no shouting. There was no hit them with a baseball bat or anything, thankfully. Mind you, the thought did cross my mind. No, it didn't. It's just authority. It's a godly authority. And in my 23 years of being a senior pastor, this probably happened. I could count on one hand the times that kind of thing has happened, but it's happened. And you just got to use what God has given you. And I tell you what, you'll win every time. Every time. So in addition to God's authority, and I'm going to finish with this, Peter, the apostles, the church, was also given the privilege of opening the door of faith to the whole world, the second half of verse 19. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That is to say, we, the church, are to do on earth what God has already decided in heaven. You want me to say that again? We, the church, are to do on earth what God has already willed in heaven will be done. You don't have to reinvent the wheel. It's already been done. You use it to your advantage. That is to say, and I want to sum all of this up, everything that we've just heard this morning points to one thing. A, Jesus is the Son of God, but the second part to that, that's implied, but as part, that's undergirding that, is that the church, that's us, this whole body of people here, if you're a follower of Jesus, we are his master plan. The church is his plan. We're it. Nairi? Sorry, mate. You're it. We're it. We are God's master plan. And when you go back into the context of Jesus asking that question of the disciples, who do you say that I am? And I said earlier, Jesus wasn't looking for information. He already knew the answer, but he wanted them to know the answer because he knew what was coming. He knew what was around the corner. Not long after this, he was going to be tried and people would scatter everywhere. There's a whole host of things that would go on. He'd eventually be crucified, but then he'd be raised back to life. So he knew that was coming. They didn't. So he was preparing them, the church. He was preparing them. When Jesus went back to his Father, it wasn't because he had failed in his mission. When he left, he also transferred to the disciples, and by that I mean the church, all the power and the authority to continue what he began. There's a story told of Jesus appearing in heaven after his resurrection. And he's giving a progress report to all that's happened while he was on earth. Moses asks, well, Jesus, did you leave things there in capable hands? Jesus replied, I did. I've left everything to Mary and Martha and Peter and the disciples. Moses said, what if they fail? Jesus said, well, I've established the church. I've given them the Holy Spirit to empower them, and they will continue to do what I began until I return. And then Moses said, what if they fail? And Jesus said, I have no plan B. Jesus said, I have no other plan. The church. The church is my plan. Everyone smile. The church is my plan. He hasn't got another plan in the background in case the first one didn't work. This is it. We're it. Amy? Everyone say yay. Yeah, absolutely. The church is not just my plan, it's my only plan. So what does that mean for you and I? It means a whole lot of things. How we represent him today, how we represent him to an unbelieving world really, really, really matters. Please bring the team up, Amy. Oh, look, we've got 20 minutes. How we represent him. How we do that. See, there's no other alternative. Jesus, who I believe knew what he was doing, when he left, when he stood on Mount Olivet, and he encouraged the disciples, he said, I will send you the helper, the Holy Spirit. And we know that 50 days later at Pentecost, there was a period of 50 earth days, the Holy Spirit came, and the disciples who were hiding in the upper room, scared as, but all hiding up there. Oh, well, the one thing they were doing when they were hiding was they were praying. Absolutely. Here's the key right there. And then the Holy Spirit came. They came down the stairs, changed people. And was it Stephen that preached the first message? Stephen, I think it was. Peter, was it? Peter. Thank you, Robert. We should get you on the preaching team. Peter preached that message, and a whole bunch of people came to faith, and then it just carried on from there. Remember that? Jesus is always true to his word. That group of people that came down from the upper room was the first church. And God hasn't changed his mind. We're it. We are it. There is no other plan. There's no plan B. Although in the prayer meeting this morning, where's Bill? Where are you, Bill? Right there. We were praying about this, and Bill said, but there's plan C. I said, no, there's not. He said, yeah, the church. Starts with C. Well done, Bill. That was awesome. There is no other plan, folks. So how we represent him, how we represent him to an unbelieving world is critical. Our lives, how we lead our lives, the language we use, the way we speak, the way we relate to other people who disagree with us or we disagree with them, the way we manage our relationships, our marriages, our children. All of those things matter. They really do. There's something about the church that is absolutely incredible. When the church is operating in that space, nothing can stop it. But the church can also be a place where people don't want to come. We need to turn that around, do we not? Leanna Dodge, where are you? Leanna, when's the light party? It's a Tuesday, is it? 31st of October. Leanna and her team at the NHT are, can I say this? Cool. Leanna and her team are preparing for the light party, and a whole lot of us are going to help out, and we're going to be down there and can't wait. I'm doing the barbecue, can't wait. It's great because I get free sausages for a start. No, anyway, I love cooking, so I enjoy it. And me and a few others will be doing that and a whole bunch of things. Here's a thought, church. If you're not involved in that in some way, at the very least you can come and just be part of it. And when you're here, you can take the opportunity to just talk to people. I belong to this church. Who knows where that conversation could go? Hey, Caleb, just something as simple as that. You don't have to tell them that they're sinners. They already know that. Don't have to tell them they're going to hell. That's not going to be helpful. They probably already know that. But you can share with them, this is St. Albans Baptist Church. I love this church. This is a great place to come to. We've got a real family here, and we kind of look after each other. We've got a wonderful children's program. We've got a wonderful youth program. We've got wonderful people, apart from some of us that are in here. And, we're all sorts, aren't we? That's all you have to say. And say, come along, check it out. Come check it out. That's all you have to do. And they might, one thing they won't do, they won't disparage you. They'll just either accept it or not, and you walk on and go get another sausage and go talk to someone else. You see, the church is God's only plan. We're it. And I believe in the times that we are in, we need to take every opportunity to be the church. Do you agree? to be the church. Please stand to your feet. We're going to actually sing this song. Jesus, what a beautiful name. Is that the one we chose? Yeah. Because we're going to put him right into the center of our morning. And if you would like us to pray for you for anything whatsoever, and has anyone got a revelation or a word they'd like to share before we go into this worship song? Has God given you a picture, a word, a scripture to read, anything? Put your hand up. Come down, please, Linda. Come down. We've got the microphone, please. Thanks, Steve. Just, Linda, pop on down here. You're a brave girl. Come in the front. Turn around, face the congregation. And now,
good morning, family. I had this word last week, and I didn't want to risk it because I was unsure. But I just said to the Lord, well, you might have to give me another chance. And the fact that Pastor Paul is preaching again today is my second chance. So as we were worshiping, I just had a picture of Jesus on the cross. And this was probably the second time I've seen like a 3D version of me looking at Jesus from above, from the sky down. And all I could see in worship was just the crown of thorn on his head. And I thought about it, and I thought about it, and I think the Lord's releasing an anointing to set people free from the way we think.
Yeah.
From mindsets that have kept us from really seeing who he is. And I thank you, Paul, for the opportunity, because I've been asking the Lord this week. I thought, Lord, that was a word that you've asked me to deliver to the church, but I wasn't confident. You just have to give me another chance. You have to give me another opportunity. And so this is it.
Good girl. Well done. So what you're saying... is that the Holy Spirit, when you look there, the Holy Spirit is wanting to do stuff in people's lives. That's what you're saying?
Yeah.
Have I got that correct?
Yeah.
So it's not just your life, but other people's lives as well.
Yeah, I guess personally for me, it's been a journey of just, you know, repentance is really metanoia. It's the word metanoia, and it's a changing the way I think.
Good.
And you know, I was born in church. I was raised in church. I just got religious. And sometimes, you know, Christianity can be a religion. Jesus did not come to preach religion. Jesus came. Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is now here." It's about the kingdom.
But what's the point?
And for me, personally, my mind, the way I think, has to come to an end, because Jesus wore the crown of thorns.
That's a legal term.
He bled.
And he gives us legal authority.
For me, for the way I think, and all the religious stuff that I've picked up, even while I'm growing up in church. And so, yeah, I really thank the Lord for changing the way I think. And so he's releasing an anointing for the church, because we are red.
Yep, thank you, Linda.
And so we need to change the way we think.
Thank you. That's good.
Thank you, Lord.
That's it. Thank you for the word. Thank you. Good girl. James, you got a...
Yeah, the word authority is another word to it. It's a kind of legal term. Everything is done legally. In fact, he says, when I give you the keys, it's a kind of, you legally have the right.
Yes, that's good.
To do what you have to do in God.
Yeah, that's good, man.
Yeah, it's paid. Everything is paid for you, and you've got to stand in that right.
Yeah.
To, because you're a citizen of heaven now. Mm. You don't belong here. You live here, but you don't belong here. You're on your way home. Your home is heaven, because you were brought here for a purpose. And that's to share your gift that's deep within you. And you all have gifts. It's important that you share your gifts. If you can sing, if you can help out in church, whatever you do, or being out or whatever. But that's a gift. And he's legally giving you this.
Thank
gift.
You. Thank you, mate.
This morning, in the as I was spending time with Jesus, I had this picture of Jesus snapping twigs. And I felt Jesus say to me that when we look at things, they can seem too big. But for Jesus, it's just like snapping twigs.
Okay. Hang on there. Last one. Just tell them that.
The Lord gave me a picture of us actually bearing grapes. Like, he wants us to bear much fruit. Now, the thing about the grapevine is that Jesus actually said that the Father prunes us. The Father prunes us that we actually may bear more fruit and bear much fruit for him. So don't be afraid to accept his correction or anything like that. He wants you to bear more fruit for him. And look out, he's actually going to do amazing things and you'll see him start to use you.
That's good, mate. And isn't it cool to have this man that was nearly dead the other week with us? Yeah.